To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, he who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We write to the Church of Philadelphia here. We read it tonight. What a neat name for a fellowship. Church of Philadelphia. Now, we're not speaking of where Rocky Balboa lives or anything like that. We're speaking of a literal city that was in Asia Minor, but the name is beautiful. It's significant. You probably all remember the Greek words for love. We've spoken about them quite often. Agape, you all know that one. Phileo, eros, and storge, different types of love the Bible speaks about. Phileo love is brotherly love. So the city of Philadelphia would be the city of brotherly love. And there was a literal Philadelphia in Asia Minor in that area of modern-day Turkey. When Jesus wrote to the churches, it was the youngest, at least in age, it was a very young church compared to the other seven churches. This letter is different than the other letters because it's a nice one. That is, Jesus has no condemning things to say about the behavior of this group of people. Now, remember some of the, in fact, most of all the other letters. Jesus said, I know your works, the good ones and the bad ones. Now, to some of the churches, he says, I know your works, and they all stink, basically. All of them were bad. He had nothing good to say. In fact, to one of the churches, and we'll get to one next week also. But this church, he has nothing bad to say. He commends them all the way. And this is a model church, the church of brotherly love that no doubt demonstrated brotherly love, but demonstrated other qualities that we want to look at tonight. And I'm sure it was neat to be a part of Philadelphia Christian Fellowship. Fellowshipping together, that excitement, that warmth. And it seems as you read all of the letters that this church was the most balanced. Because in some of the other letters, they had some very good qualities and attributes. But Jesus says, nevertheless, I have something against you. And he lists it. And they're pretty severe things according to the Lord. However, here he has nothing bad to say, only usually, well, all good things to say. Now, if you want to look at these seven letters as seven periods of church history, we've spoken about that before on Thursday night, many Bible scholars and commentators look at the seven churches, not only as seven real churches that were in Paul's or in John's day, and not only giving us spiritual lessons for today, but also seven periods of church history. And if you look at them, they fit quite nicely. In fact, it's sort of interesting to take the seven kingdom parables as taught by Jesus and compare the seven letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. You come up with some fascinating similarities. But if you look at the seven churches as time periods in the church, to the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, the first few verses, that would be more or less the apostolic church or the end of the apostolic age. After Ephesus comes Smyrna, the persecuted church, that is dealing with the 2nd through 4th century when the great 10 periods of Roman persecution fell upon the church. After Smyrna comes Pergamos, as we read about in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, speaking in period probably of the church during the Middle Ages. Then we get to, in verse 18, Thyatira, which speaks of the transitional period in the Roman Empire and how the church shifted its chief seat to Rome and the empire split. It's during around that time period. And then chapter 3, the church of Sardis, probably speaking of the Reformation during the 16th century. However we get to these last two churches that we're going to talk about this week and next week, tonight Philadelphia and next week Laodicea, which if you believe in the time period theory, would probably be the church at the end of the age. One is right on and one is an apostasy, which was a prophecy not only by Jesus but by Paul that in the last days many would fall away from the faith, giving heed to seducing doctrines, doctrines of demons and the like. We'll look at a couple of those scriptures tonight. One of the churches is very much alive, one of the churches is very much dead. So we get to the alive one, the Church of Philadelphia. Now let's look first of all at the introduction in verse 7. And as we've said before, every time that there is a letter going on in the book of Revelation, as Jesus introduces himself, he draws his introduction using some of the idioms that he spoke about himself in chapter 1. As we see the vision of Christ, his feet like brass, his eyes a flame of fire, a sharp two-edged sword comes out of his mouth. He uses some of the illustrations and descriptions of himself out of chapter 1. And so he says, to the angel, or more literally, the messenger of the church, the city of brotherly love, write. These things says he who is holy. First of all, Christ introduces himself as the Holy One, which is something that only God in the Old Testament referred to himself as. There is none holy like the Lord, says the scripture. Who shall you liken unto the Lord, for he is holy, and so on and so forth. So many scriptures about God the Father being unique in his holiness, which really shows here the equality that Jesus has with the Father, Jesus being God. Philippians says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus here is seen as holy. Not only is God in the Old Testament seen as holy, but Jesus in the New Testament is spoken about as uniquely holy. Remember when the angel came and spoke to Mary as she was going to give birth to the Messiah, and the angel said, Mary, do not fear that holy thing which is in you will be called the Son of the Highest. And then concerning Jesus Christ in the New Testament, we read, you will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption. So we see this attribute of Jesus Christ in perfect holiness. Now, again, when we speak of holiness, we're speaking of purity and separateness. God is separate from evil. God is perfectly pure. God is so separate, even from man, that he had to bridge a gap because you couldn't dare come into his holiness. You couldn't come into his presence. You couldn't just pop in the Old Testament and go, hi, I'm Skip. How are you doing, God? Let's just fellowship today. Because sinful man could have no dealing with holy God because there was such a wide gap. God was so pure and so holy, he couldn't have fellowship with sinful man except the shedding of blood. For the scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, as we took communion tonight, we see the significance of Christ, the bridge builder, bridging the gap by his blood so that we can have fellowship continually with God the Father. Even though he's holy, we have that fellowship. Now the scripture also says, be holy, for I am holy. In other words, like Father, like Son, I am your Father and I'm holy, I'm unique, I'm separate from the filth of the world. One of the attributes of Christians should be their holiness. Being different and separate from the world. Come out from among them, the scripture says, and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. So Jesus says, first of all, he who is holy. The next thing said about Christ is that he is true. In verse 7. Now this word true doesn't mean true as opposed to false or wrong, but true meaning genuine, authentic, as opposed to fake. Jesus is the Christ, the true one, the authentic one. Do you remember Jesus on the sermon on the Mount of Olives, speaking about the end of the age, says that many people will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. In the good old U.S. of A., there are 2,000 people who claim they are the Messiah. I met one of them. Came into my office a few months ago, said, I'm Jesus Christ. I said, I want to congratulate you. You're 2001. He said, what? I said, yeah, there's 2,000 people who claim just what you claim, that you're the Messiah, the Son of God in the United States. You're 2001. So these guys are floating around all over the place. Jesus is the authentic one. Holy, he's true, he's authentic, he's genuine. Not only that, he is sovereign. Notice this phrase here. He who has the key of David. He who opens and no one shuts. Shuts, and no one opens. A key is always a symbol of authority. Now, your keys in your pocket might not be a symbol of authority, although in a sense they are, aren't they? You own at least part of that car that you drive. Someday, after a few years, you may own all of it. And in a sense, because you have a key to your house, you own the house, or you're in 30 years you may. You can open that, and no one else can. You've got the key. You've got the authority. Key in the Scripture refers to authority that God has. In chapter 1, we read in verse 18, Jesus said, I have the keys to hell and death. I have the authority when it comes to the hereafter. After you pass from the stage of the here and now, the temporal, the earth, into eternity, I have the keys to death and to hell. Which should cause us to rest when it comes to God's eternal judgment. We constantly wonder and say, oh man, is God going to let this person go to hell if he hasn't done this, or that poor pygmy in Borneo, or the people who have never heard the Lord? He's got the keys. He knows what he's doing. You know, we're so worried many times. In fact, that's a cop-out for so many unbelievers, isn't it? Well, what about the people who have never heard about the Lord? Well, he's got the keys of death and hell. He's a righteous judge. He knows what he's doing. Let him do it. You worry about you. Let God worry about them. You worry about you. And after you get saved, then you can worry about them and go and tell them the gospel. He's got the keys. I mean, if you're really concerned about the poor pygmy, then get saved, repent of your sins, and go tell them about salvation. That'll solve the problem, won't it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. He has the key. It says the key of David. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 22, this verse is almost verbatim. This is almost a repetition of an Old Testament verse. There was a king in Israel named Hezekiah, and Hezekiah had a servant named Eliakim. Eliakim was sort of like the keeper of the keys. He was the maintenance man to the royal palace and temple in Jerusalem. He alone had the authority to let people into the chambers and out of the chambers. Even though he was a servant of the king, a slave, he had the sovereignty and authority of entrance into the palace and out of the palace. Jesus Christ, the true servant of God, has the authority to the afterlife, to heaven, to the New Jerusalem. Now it says, the key of David. What's he speaking about? Well, turn to Luke chapter 1 for just a moment. Luke chapter 1. Now this is again the announcement to Mary about the child that she is going to bear. In verse 31 of Luke chapter 1, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Yeshua, Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says, I'm making a new covenant with you, David, and your house forever. Your offspring will sit upon the throne to rule and reign and establish it forever and ever, without end. Well, that didn't happen with Solomon. He's dead. And eventually the lineage was dropped, but Christ is part of the lineage of David, and the scripture speaks about a time when the Messiah will reign from the throne of David locally in Jerusalem. Geographically, I mean really, he will reign in Jerusalem during the kingdom age from Mount Zion, calling the shots, and we will reign with him. And the key of David is given to Christ. It says, he who opens and no one shuts, and he who shuts and no one opens. Now, let's look at the condition of this church. Verse 8. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, we want to look here at five things about this church that are admirable. Five conditions that are found in a few verses here that we need to look at and ask, are these things in our lives as a church or in my life individually? First of all, in verse 8, is that searching little phrase that pops up in every single letter that Jesus writes in the book of Revelation. I know your works. That, as we said before, is very searching. And can either be good news or it can be bad news, depending on how you live. That verse will either comfort you or convict you. The fact that Jesus knows everything about you, he knows your works, he knows your motivations, he knows what you think, he knows what you want out of life, he knows your works. He is looking for fruit. He says this so often. In fact, in all of these letters, I know, or literally, I intimately am acquainted with your doings. He is looking for works. He is looking for fruit. Something is desperately wrong with us if our lives are not displaying fruit or works of salvation. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not saved by works. But remember what James says? You show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And something is wrong with someone who just says, I'm a Christian, but their lifestyle shows the opposite. You got something wrong there. I know your works. He is looking for fruit. As Calvin put it in one of his teachings, one of his sermons, he says, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied with works. You see, in the tree of salvation, faith is the root. Works is the fruit. If you've got the root and it's connected right, you're going to bear forth fruit. There's going to be works. And he says, I know your works. See, verse 8, I have set before you an open door. Now we notice about this church first that it was a church of a little strength, it says. He says, I set before you an open door, no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. The word strength here is a Greek word where we get our word dynamite. It's dunamis. I know your power, or I know your works, and you got a little strength. I kind of like that. Because a lot of people think, here's the Church of Philadelphia, the end time church that's victorious. Jesus has nothing bad to say, and so many people think, oh, we're so strong, we're so victorious. God says, yeah, you got a little strength. You've got all the equipment, but when it comes right down to it, you've got a little strength. He says, you have a little strength. You have kept my word. I sometimes get weary of ministries that are constantly boasting about all that they do. And we have this in this continent, and that continent, and this radio network, and this TV, and we're doing all these things. And sometimes that's necessary to let the people know who are contributing and a part of the ministry and partners in faith, what's going on. However, sometimes it gets a little bit belaboring, and it's all what man has done, the glory of man. We've done this and this. Oh, yeah, God's helped too, but we've done a whole lot for God. Let God count. Let God work the computer and work the numbers. And you know, in the United States, we have more equipment to do the work of the gospel than ever before. We've got radio, heck, we've got television, books. We have got tremendous equipment, and yet, by and large, the world has never been more unevangelized in history than it is today. We've got all this equipment. We've got a little strength. Whereas it's sort of interesting, as I go to Asia, and I don't like to always compare necessarily, but as I look at the church in many parts of Asia, I see people with no equipment, you know, none of the hammers and screwdrivers and tools like we have, and yet lots of strength. Here, by and large, the church, at the end of the age, Jesus says, you have a little strength. This word dunamis, the way it's used and conjugated in Greek, actually refers to a person who is reviving and coming back to life, who is like, was waning and was dying, but revived and came back to life. You have a little strength, you're coming back to life. This isn't really a high-powered super church, but it's coming back to life. When it comes to revival, you've all heard that term revival, right? When it comes to it, let us never forget that revival does not begin en masse. It begins individually. It begins with one person. Revival is not an event that you post on the front of your church. Revival this week begins at 7 o'clock, ends at 9 o'clock. Turn on the switch or I'll turn it off. It's ended now. The week's over. That is not revival. Revival begins with a single person. It begins with God speaking to us. You know, so many times we look at other people or we look at churches, and you know there's a lot of people who complain, there's no revival in the church. What we need is revival. Okay, then be revived. You be revived. Oh, if only my church was this, or only if my pastor was this, or only if my community, or if only, if only, if only. No, you get right with God, and you will be the spark that will ignite everyone else. Revival begins with one person. In fact, Finney, who was one of the greatest revivalists of all time, said, revival is God pointing his finger at you. It begins with one person. Saying, I'm going to just be so turned on for the Lord. I'm just going to give so much for the Lord. And that's where revival will begin, with one person. So it speaks here about someone reviving and coming back to life. Then, concerning the Church of Philadelphia, not only did it have a little strength, but it was a church that stood upon the Word of God. For it says, you have a little strength and you have kept my word. Better translation, you are guarding my message. You are guarding my message. If there is ever a time in history where the church needs to keep the word, the message, and guard the message and defend the faith, it is today. We are under constant attack by all sorts of fruitcakes when it comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, well, if you want to, turn with me to 2 Timothy 4. If you don't, I'll read it to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. Do you know that there are tonight 5,000 cults plus, it's growing constantly, in America alone? 5,000 cults denying the deity of Christ, denying the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and so forth, pushing its teaching like crazy. And Christians, many of them are being swayed by them. But the Church of Philadelphia was guarding the message of Jesus Christ. We are experiencing you guys, an onslaught of bozo teaching in the church. I mean, such ridiculous teaching. And if you want a bestseller, just write about the most ridiculous experience you've ever had and put Jesus' name in it, and it'll sell, and it'll spread like crazy, and you'll have a following. I don't know why it is, but it seems that error travels on the wings of an eagle and truth travels on the back of a turtle. False doctrine is so quick to spread, and so many people, because they're not keeping or guarding the message or in tune with the Word of God, or they're not being fed it, are taken up by all this kooky stuff. It's so widespread. But the commendation from Jesus was that you are guarding the message, you are keeping my word. Now notice it says keep, not just listen. It's one thing to read, it's another thing to do, right? Like James says, don't be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. Otherwise you deceive yourself. It's keeping the word. It's listening to it. It's being open to it. It's guarding the message, and it's obeying the message. It's keeping the word of God here. We need to pray and ask God to give us, the church, and those of us around us who are Christians, discernment in these days. The last days are times of deception, as it says in Timothy. The time will come. They're not going to endure sound doctrine. They're going to be turned into this crazy teaching. And we need to pray for discernment so that we will not be deceived. Because the scripture says deception is going to come. And it's possible, if it were possible, to even deceive the very elect. And so we need to be on our guard. And that's why I think Acts chapter 17 verse 11 should be a life verse for all of us. For as Paul traveled on his journeys and he stopped in Berea, he said, these in Berea were more fair-minded or noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with joy, but they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They said, now I'm going to receive everything that Paul teaches in this Bible study today. I'm going to receive it with joy. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to keep his word. I'm going to go home and find out if this is right on. I'm going to read this old book. I'm going to find out if he quoted it in context or not. I'm just going to see for myself what God wants me to do. Because God can speak to me too through the word, not just Paul. And we need to do that with everyone. Not take anyone's word just at face value. And let's face it, human beings are people followers. You know, you can talk about false doctrine, right? You can talk about error and false doctrine that's going in the church, but if you mention a person's name, who said it? People go, oh, unloving, you're not doing, this isn't right, you can't say his name. Why, Paul did it. A few times he named people's names. But it's because we're so prone to follow men that we don't have discernment of what's right and what's wrong. And we confuse a person's integrity with the real issue of false teaching. We need to pray for discernment. Ask God to give it because it's so lacking. This church has kept the word. They have guarded the message. Third of all, this is a loyal church. For notice also in verse 8, you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Now, I personally believe that in the last days, including today and however long the last days are going to last, that there will be a big temptation to turn away from Christ, to deny Christ. Satan will come to Christians and say, hey, go back into the world where it was great. And there'll be more pressure and more temptation for Christians to lower their standard, to compromise with the world, and to deny Christ. Turn with me now to 1 Timothy, if you will. Let's look at another prediction of the future. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says, in other words, listen up, this is the Holy Spirit talking expressly, definitely, that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. That is, you know, they're saying that they love God, that they're following the truth, that they're on the path, but it's hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Temptation to leave the Lord, to not stay true to the gospel. The temptation will grow stronger and stronger. It's one of those predictions of the last days. But this church of Philadelphia was clinging to the word. It was guarding the message of God and hadn't denied Christ. It was clinging to the Lord. Fourth of all, concerning the church of Philadelphia, it was a church that had a lot of opportunities. You notice in verse 8 at the beginning, it says, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." What's he speaking of? What is this open door? Now, there's a lot of ways to look at it. If you look up scripture where it talks about door, some people have said, well, this is speaking of Christ himself. Jesus said, "I am the door." And Jesus is speaking of himself. He's giving himself to the church. But I believe here that we're speaking of a door of opportunity. For the scripture many times speaks of God opening doors of service or of salvation or of ministry. Let me read a few scriptures concerning an open door in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, Paul says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord." And then in Colossians chapter 4, Paul says, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak a mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." And then in Acts chapter 14, "And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." That is, God opened the door, they were able to preach the gospel so that the Gentiles could receive salvation. So I believe it's speaking about a door of service. Now this is particularly interesting to the Church of Philadelphia, because Philadelphia was geographically located at strategic kind of a place in the old empire. Actually, Philadelphia was called the gateway to Turkey, the door of Asia Minor. It was located at the entrance of the large plateau that covers half of Turkey, at the juncture point of three big empires, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia. Are the three names of these little empires that converged. Philadelphia was the center point between all these provinces. The Roman armies of Caesar would pass through or near to the city of Philadelphia constantly. The merchants would travel close by. So Philadelphia was located at an area where ministry, evangelism, would be limitless. Man, they could go out on the streets and pass out tracts to the Roman soldiers as they rode by on their horses. They could have a little concert out there in the center of three empires. They had limitless opportunity for evangelism. And Jesus here, also in verse 3, speaking about the key of David, "He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." God is sovereign to those doors of opportunity. And then he says, "I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." I believe that there are doors all around us, all of the time, to preach the gospel. Have you ever heard Christians say, "Well, I'm just praying that God will open the door"? And God does open certain doors, right, of opportunities for us. Well, I believe concerning evangelism that they're everywhere around us. We just got to kind of see them. And some people are very sensitive when it comes to being able to see open doors of ministry. I've seen people who are talented in music and they say, "Gosh, that's an open door for me. Wherever, you know, I can go out in a park somewhere or in a hospital somewhere and play my guitar and people will listen to me. I can attract a crowd and I can share the gospel with them." Some people in the fellowship can use their talents like photography. We have some brothers and sisters in the church that do that to get the gospel out. Writing, all sorts of open doors in your neighborhood, at work. God gives you open doors. In the supermarket, God can give you open doors. Have you ever noticed how God can set you up to share the gospel? You'll be standing in line, you'll be kind of late, you want to get home, you want to feed the kids, and somebody picks up a little magazine right there at the cashier and they go, "Oh my goodness, what's this world coming to?" And the Holy Spirit goes, "Psh, well, tell them. You got the answer." And he just opens that door by someone inquiring or asking. You'll be sitting next to someone on an airplane or a bus and they'll ask some key question. Now, some people don't wait for obvious open doors. They kind of knock to see if there is a door. And I like that. They just kind of ask their own questions about that person and just sort of, you know, see if the Lord would open a door. Stephen was one of those kind of guys. Stephen was brought before the council, the Sanhedrin. And they read off all of these charges. They didn't talk about, you know, are you a Christian? Tell me about the gospel. They just read off all of these charges that he was denying the temple and the law of Moses. And the high priest said, Stephen, this is his only open door. Are these charges so? And he saw that as an open door. So he just went for a whole chapter and preached the gospel to these guys, and they were pricked in their hearts. They were so convicted. And, you know, he didn't say, well, tell me about the Lord. They just opened this. You know, the door was about that wide open. And Stephen just says, okay, kick it open a little bit more and go in and share the gospel. This week we had a guy in the fellowship who's been coming for a while. Just a beautiful guy and just real interested in seeking what the Lord would have for him. He walks into the church Tuesday night, goes up to one of the people who are leading one of the fellowships, goes up to Frank, I think, and he just says, I want to be a Christian tonight. What do I do? And Frank just went, I mean, he led him in a prayer, but it's just so, what an open door for someone to say, what must I do to be saved? I mean, how many times do people come up and say that? You know, they come up to you and they say, I want to be a Christian. Will you show me how to be a Christian? Will you tell me about the Lord? Would you lead me to the Lord? That's so exciting. Concerning the Church of Philadelphia, it was a time of opportunity. They were at a place of opportunity. There's opportunities all around us to do stuff. And it's doors that God has opened and no one can shut. It's beautiful. Now, the fifth thing that I want to show you here about this church is that it was a church that was enduring. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which is to come upon the whole world to test those who are upon the earth. In other words, they were hanging tough. The word here in verse 10, you have kept my command to persevere. The word persevere means steadfast endurance. It's the Greek word hupomone, to endure under extreme pressure. Now, this separates the men from the boys in Christianity. This separates immature Christians from mature Christians. Is this thing of endurance. Endurance will keep going when the emotions die. The emotions will die. Everything around you tells you to quit, to give up, to be discouraged, to question, to doubt, to be angry. But endurance will pick up where the emotional part has left off and will say, I'm going to keep on going. An athlete learns endurance. It's not something that's just immediate. You learn it. How do you learn it? Do you read a book on endurance? You don't get endurance by reading a book. You don't get endurance by a Bible study. The trying of your faith works patience, the same word, endurance. For an athlete to get endurance, he's got to get out and he's got to put his weights on. He's got to watch his diet. No more Snickers for about 5 months, 6 months, or however long he wants to run. He'll get out there. He'll sweat. He'll run. His muscles will stretch. He'll ache. He'll do it again. Pretty soon he'll be able to run a half a mile, 2 miles, 3 miles, 4 miles. He'll build up that endurance. He can keep on going. The trial of your faith. If you want patience, you can't go to the bookstore and say, okay, I want patience. I'm going to buy a book on endurance, how to really hang tough with the Lord, and I'm going to learn. Well, that'll give you principles to apply. But the next step is trials to come your way so that you can have patience and endurance. That's how you get them. Obviously, this church had endured those things. They had been through the tough, rigorous training. They'd been in boot camp. They have endured. They had stuck it out. They were hanging tough in the Lord. I remember one time in California, I went to on a backpack trip with a friend of mine who was a backpacker par excellence. He was in shape. He knew all the ropes. And when he talks about hiking, he means long, long hikes that last days, months, it seems like. You know, is it still 1984, you know, and you're going up there? And I remember going up with him up this long canyon in Death Valley, which is below sea level, going up to the tree line. And it's getting toward evening, and I'm a wuss when it comes to doing this for a long period of time. And I have my backpack on. I feel like Joe Backpacker. I'm kind of walking along, and I'm praying, Lord, any minute, let's set up camp right here, okay? And I would kind of, you know, I would kind of just suggest that to him. Oh, this looks like a beautiful place to camp, doesn't it? You mean out in the desert? No, let's keep going. And I wanted to keep giving up, but he could see I was getting weary. He'd say, just keep going, man. Just keep going. And he would encourage me and affirm me. And you know what? I found out that pretty soon you get what's called a second wind, right? All of a sudden you forget how tough it is and you think, oh, I'm kind of getting in the groove here. I'm getting into step. It's not so bad anymore. I feel like I can keep going and keep going. Now, spiritually, a lot of us are cream puffs when it comes to enduring anything. The first hardship that comes along, we're ready to toss in the towel and backslide. We're ready to give it all up and say, this is too tough. I don't want to be a Christian. God isn't faithful anymore. And that separates the immature from the mature. Not that God says, you know, that he prods you, but as God gives you trials, James says, let patience or endurance have its perfect work. Let those come. Receive them with joy. Say, okay, Lord, I'm going to hang tough. I'm going to keep my backpack on. I'm not going to throw it off and run away. I'm going to hang tough. I'm going to keep walking with you. I am committed to you. That's where commitment comes in. It's a very foreign word to a lot of believers. Commitment? What's that? You know, I thought Christianity was the good times. You know, the up times, the prosperity, all the fun things. When things get tough, we start doubting. Did I have sin? Do I not have faith? All these problems. What should I do? Should I quit? Keep going. That's endurance. Keep walking. As you do, you'll build up more endurance. And you know what? When the real heavy-duty trials come, as God begins to use you more and more and give you more responsibility and greater responsibility, the trials are 10 times as tough. And God told Jeremiah in interesting things when he was totally bummed out because of the circumstances in his life. God says, Jeremiah, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to run against the horses later on? I mean, it's tough for you now. If you don't hang in there now, you can't be out there when it's really tough. As you build endurance, though, those tough times, you're used to them. They're not as tough. I mean, sure, it's not a bed of roses, but as you walk in endurance, pretty soon you can do 25 miles. You've built it up. You're hanging in there. 5 qualities of a church that Jesus commends. They had kept his word. They had not denied his name. They were loyal to the Lord. And they were enduring steadfastly. Beautiful. Now, let's look at what Jesus says in summing this thing up, since we have 5 minutes, of what he promises these people. In verse 9, first of all, Jesus promises them that their enemies, those people who are against them, will be humble. Let's see what he says. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. In the Old Testament, there are many, many passages that say that Gentiles will one day take a kind of a servant role or pay homage to the Jew. There's a couple scriptures that allude to that we will take a place of humility to God's people if they walk in obedience. Now, this is a reversal of the roles. Many of the early Christians who were Jews and came to know Jesus were terribly persecuted by their Jewish brethren. And Jesus says they are going to pay homage, not that they're going to bow down and worship us. For the scripture says, every knee shall bow and tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We're going to be with Christ reigning in glory. And as they take that humble attitude and bowing role to the Lord, we're going to be with them. You know, we were right all along. Jesus is the Messiah. They will bow down to Jesus as the Messiah. Second of all, because they kept his word, God will keep them from tribulation. Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere or to endure, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I believe this is a reference to the Great Tribulation period. It's a trial that will take place to the whole world, the whole earth. The hour of trial, not the trials of the hour. The hour of trial is idiomatic in Scripture, referring to a period of time of trial that will test the whole world. We need to distinguish when we talk about the trial or the tribulation. The Bible uses many times the words the same. It uses them interchangeably. When it comes to tribulation, there's two different kinds, okay? There's the kind that comes from the world that are, it's common to all believers. In the world, you will have tribulation. Then there's the tribulation that comes not from the world, not from just living here, but that comes directly as God's judgment upon the world, called the tribulation of God, or the great tribulation, where God judges the world. Notice it doesn't say, I will keep you through the hour of trial, or I will keep you in the hour of trial, but from it. You won't be there. When Jesus spoke about the tribulation period, as you look in Matthew 24, he was speaking in a Jewish context. Pray that your flight be not on Sabbath or on a holy day. How does that concern us? That it doesn't happen on Saturday. But if you know anything about Jewish customs, especially even modern day Israel, it's a big deal. And it gives a whole bunch of little lists and signs concerning the tribulation, but it's on Jewish ground. In the Old Testament, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble, where God is purging Israel, bringing out a remnant, and judging the world for rejecting Jesus Christ. So I believe that he's speaking here about the tribulation period. The church will be kept from it. I would recommend a good book to you on the subject that I think treats the subject, if you're interested, or maybe you're unknowledgeable about this concerning the rapture and the tribulation. I think it treats it the best of any book I've read. It talks about all the different positions in a very fair and balanced way. It's called The Rapture Question by John Walvoord, a man who has studied it, specifically studied the doctrines of end times, eschatology, and taught it for the last 50 years. He's devoted himself to the subject. And he's written, I think, the most balanced and excellent book on the subject. So, I will keep you out of the time of tribulation. Look at verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to that which you have, that no one may take your crown. Verse 12, he speaks about strength and security. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down out of heaven for my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is a pillar? Well, look around you. See these two pillars here? If I take them out, you know what's going to happen? Crash. This supports the building. A pillar was used architecturally to support. It was a structure that bore the weight. It was solid, it was sure, and it was supportive. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Remember, Paul spoke about some of the early apostles as pillars of the church of God. They were pure, they were supportive of other believers. It's interesting that God would say, I will make him a pillar. There's a scripture that's rather interesting. I've always found it interesting in the book of Kings concerning Solomon building the temple. When he built the temple, he built two pillars, each of them about 27 feet tall, out of bronze. He set them in the vestibule of the temple and he gave them names. These pieces of brass, he gave them names. One was called Jachin and one was called Boaz. One means God establishes and the other means in God is my strength. But you know, you walk into the temple and, this is our temple, we'd like to introduce you, this is Jachin and this pillar is Boaz. That was their names, they were named human names. In the temple of God, as you would enter in, be reminded of God. God will make us who overcome, a pillars in the house of our God. Now notice this. He will go out no more. What is he speaking of? let me suggest to you something that you might find interesting, especially if you were living at this time in the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was known for its earthquakes. Some years before this letter was written, there was an earthquake that destroyed 10 cities around Philadelphia, and there were tremors that were felt constantly in Philadelphia, a lot like California. You get a lot of little tremors all the time. And when this happened, people moved outside of the city, where it was a little bit flatter and safer, where the buildings wouldn't crumble down because one part of the city would fall and then another part of the city would fall because of the tremors. It was totally unsafe and insecure to live there. So people would move outside of town in little tents or huts. Some people decided to stay in town. The rest of the people thought they were nuts. But they would stay in town and they would fix up their little houses. But every time they heard a noise, they were paranoid. They'd run out on the street because they feared the buildings were going to fall down. And sometimes there were tremors where they had to constantly go out of the city and come back into the city, go out of the city and come into the city. It was totally insecure. It could be that just knowing their background, Jesus writes to a specific thing. He's saying, you will have to go out no more. In other words, in me, you'll find a place of rest and security and stability, strength. If you overcome these problems, these tendencies to compromise, I will make you a pillar in the house. You'll be strong. You'll be supportive. You won't have to be afraid of anything. You won't have to go out anymore like you're used to in the city. I'll keep you strong. Beautiful kind of an illustration. And then he promises three names. I will write on him the name of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. What's his new name? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. You can write it down and look it up later. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of homework. When Jesus writes to these churches, he speaks to overcomers. Usually he says, here's your good points, church, and here's your bad points. Okay, you're really falling behind over here. But if you overcome these bad things, here's the promises. Yet to the church of Philadelphia, there's nothing to condemn at all. There are 5 points he lays out that they're just right on with. And yet he says to him who overcomes, overcomes what? That's your question. That's your homework. What is it that the church of Philadelphia had to overcome? Food for thought. Now, the thing I want you to walk away with tonight is not just a homework assignment, but to ask yourself, what are the opportunities God has set before me? What sphere of influence and ministry has God put me in? Am I being faithful right now where God has me? Am I seeing the open doors in my job and my ministry, with my family, with my neighborhood, and those kind of things? Ask yourself that and pray that God will open up more doors, or at least so that we'll be able to see those doors of opportunity. And it would be good because the Church of Philadelphia is such a strong church and such a model church that each of us remember these things that Jesus commended them for and go over them maybe in our quiet time tomorrow and see how we match up to these kind of things. Are we enduring? Are we holding on tight? Or are we ready to give up? Are we keeping the word and guarding the message of the Lord? Or are we being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine? Are we denying the Lord? Or are we steadfast following the Lord? And it's just good to measure up to these things and see where we stand. Father, we thank you that your word is indeed a model for us. It is life unto us. These things were written for our admonition. These are examples to us. And Father, we just now commit ourselves, your church, unto you. Lord, we pray that we could be that faithful church in the last days, Lord. Enduring. Even though we have a little strength, you are our strength. Father, I pray that we could individually be revived, come back to life. Not just cry out revival, revival, but start doing it ourselves and coming into alignment with you ourselves. Let us then be that spark of revival to others. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.